65th Psalm. And I don't remember the last time that I engaged a subject that was the same day as the particular verses were part of our daily reading on the calendar. And I can't explain that way that works, other than whenever I finish reading, sometimes my mind continues to go back into the things in which were part of the daily reading. And my mind this morning continued to dwell upon this psalm. I believe this was the last chapter that we had on the list for this day. And we pray that it be because the Lord intends to bless our thoughts. Verse 1 of Psalm 65 says, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." In a way which is sort of unique to the Psalms, David's personality, David's yearnings and groanings unto God seem to be much more manifest than in almost any of the other books of the Scriptures. I believe that the personality of Paul, the personality of Peter certainly, of John, and of the other men that were inspired to write the Word of God, come through in their writings. If you read them enough, you'll see their personality began to bleed through the words of the Lord. And it's not that they added anything unto what God inspired. It's just you see how God uses their personalities. I'm certainly not a Hebrew scholar, but one of the things that you'll read among the commentaries about the prophet Amos was that he was a rural herdman, and that his Hebrew was a little bit different than the other Hebrew letters, because he was just a country boy who God lifted up and used him to pen a certain book in the Bible. You see these things the more we read. And as we read through the Psalms, you'll see that David was a man. You see, a lot of people, whenever we think of David, we immediately go to what he became, and that the Lord lifted him up, and him being the anointed of the Lord, the chosen king of God. He was a king. He's better known as King David. He's not known as the man David as much as he's known to be King David. And oh, a king he was. I believe he was a man after God's own heart. I believe even in the times in which he made errors, and that reminds us again of why God had to be the author of the Scriptures, is because men are kind of hesitant to record their own errors, but God's Word is faithful to record it. And David made some. And I tell you, in the midst of the consequences for the errors that he made, he cries unto God that the Lord would attend unto him and that the Lord would hear his cry, because he stood in need of God. Oh, he's a man. But he's a king. He's a king. And I want to tell you the reason why, whenever we read the Psalms, you and I should be able to relate so much to David, is because we're men. And the Scripture says that at our best state, we're vanity, is what the psalmist said earlier in a psalm, is we're men too. Paul was a man. Paul did things, if you read the book of Acts, that you can go, and I guarantee you can see that Paul did things that weren't absolutely correct every time he did them. There was an environment around Paul that caused him at times to err. You remember the times? Go with me over to Acts chapter 16 very briefly. Immediately after Paul and Barnabas had their disagreement, one of the things that you'll see is that when Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark, is Paul did two things that I guarantee you later on in his ministry he probably would not have done. One was, we read in Acts chapter 16, the Scripture says that having come to Lystra and Derbe, that he says in verse 3 of Acts chapter 16, him would Paul have to go forth with him. And speaking of Timothy, it was Paul's desire to take this young boy who he had come into communication with, whose mother was a Hebrew, whose father was a Greek, but yet he had been taught by his grandmother the Scriptures, his grandmother and his mother the Scriptures from his youth. He tells us that in his letter unto him later on. He says, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now you tell me, here's the same man who, whenever he wrote to the churches of Galatia, he said that circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new heart. Here's the same man who, whenever he confronts legalism at the churches of Galatia, tells them that these things that you're telling people are necessary are no longer necessary because the Lord has fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Here he takes a young boy and he circumcises him. And he did it so that he would be accepted among the people that he's beginning to go amongst and that they would hear him. I don't believe that was necessarily the right thing to do. How do you think? And you say, Brother Will, and people say, do you fault him for doing it? I don't fault people for making a mistake, but I can tell you, I think that if, imagine being somebody that was debating Paul after this took place and after he had confronted the churches of Galatia with the error that they were in and say, hey, you took that young boy and circumcised him. How are you going to answer for that? Well, in the midst of the environment and the contention that he was in with Barnabas, I believe he was just looking for a little bit of peace and just saying, I'm going to do this just for the peace sake. And he did it. He circumcised this boy. Was circumcision required? Is it required now? It was not any more required then than it is required now, but he did it. What also did he do? If you go down a few verses later, the Scripture says then, in verse 6, it says, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Not only do you see that he circumcised Timothy, the Scripture tells us that he went into a place where the Spirit was not with him. He was not with him in there. And oh, I want to tell you, you want to talk about a lonely place to be. It's to try to teach the Lord's people about Jesus Christ when the third person of the Godhead is not present to bless whenever that preaching is going forward. And the Spirit was not with him. Here he went forward. He's just a man. And there's times also whenever he went into the synagogue and for the purposes of whatever he... But he's just a man. David was just a man. David, whenever he went upon the rooftop and he looked upon Bathsheba and he did that act, he's just a man. That's one thing that you and I should never forget whenever we read about these men is that they were just men. And one of the things that you and I should always remember about ourselves is we're just men and we are capable of making mistakes. We're just men. But look at the other half of David. He's not only just a man, he's a king. You say, Brother Will, I don't think I'm a king. I sure haven't had anybody pay taxes to me or pay homage to me. Well, I want to tell you what you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the Apostle John's letter unto the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. I want to tell you, he's made you to be kings and priests. You're a king in the eyes of the Almighty. You're blessed to be able to be seated in the royal courts of an Almighty God. You're just like David. You're a man. But oh, you're a king. You're royalty. You have royal blood running in you. You have royal blood upon you, which has purged you from your sins. You're just like David. And oh, what does David do? In the 65th Psalm, David, he speaks unto the Lord. And he says, praise waiteth for thee. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Praise waiteth for thee. Whenever the Scriptures speak unto us about waiting for something, it means that you're patiently enduring for something to come to pass. It can also mean that you're serving something. Praise waiteth for thee, O God. And whenever we read about waiting on the Lord, we are patiently waiting on the Lord and we're also serving the Lord. Both of those things are true in the context of what David speaks here. Praise waiteth for thee. Oh, that would be what is described as the place where we gather together to worship the Lord. And that is that we're waiting for you, oh God. Praise waiteth for you here. Oh, I want to tell you, I don't think we're waiting for anything else here. That means we're patiently waiting here to praise the Lord. We're patiently serving the Lord here at the place where we gather together. Praise waiteth for thee, old Zion. Where does it take place? Can it take place in our homes? You know, I read a writing yesterday, and I don't communicate in chat rooms any more than I have to, but I always kind of like to know what's kind of being tossed about, and I just kind of read. And you know, one of the things that is pretty popular today is the idea that We don't agree with anybody else, so we'll just do church here in our home. We'll just establish our own what's called home church. We'll do things our own way. Well, you know, the scriptures won't align with that way of thinking. It won't align with that way of thinking to think that all you got to do is tap into a Facebook live. And some people say, are you against people videotaping? Man, if there's somebody that can't come to church, that's the next closest thing to it. God forbid that I would sit there and condemn folks just for saying, we're going to stream live. When my family's sick at home, I'm streaming it live over a telephone up here. They're listening to it at home. I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just reminding us of where praise takes place. And the scripture doesn't say to forsake not the logging in. It says forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, which is a place where you come together. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, where? In Zion. And I want to tell you about this place called Zion. It's the place that the scripture tells us that God loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, is what he says. Praise waiteth for thee in this place. There's a place where the saints of God are patiently waiting. Yes, we're awaiting the second coming of the Lord. Yes, we're patiently awaiting the arrival and the presence of our Lord. So that we may praise Him. So that we may serve Him. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. You know, we think of vows as something that we do at a wedding ceremony. Maybe you wrote your own. I've always kind of felt comfortable going with the standards myself. I think that I remember when I got to the rehearsal supper for mine and Sister Allison's wedding, I was like a deer in headlights. I couldn't say them. And it wasn't because I didn't mean what was in them or didn't think that way of her and wasn't willing to make that commitment the next day. It was a hot summer July day that we were married, July the 27th of 2002. I didn't get figuratively cold feet. And I sure didn't in South Georgia on July 27th get literally cold feet. I can promise you that. It was the hottest day I've ever seen in my life. And I had the nerve of saying to my mother-in-law, I sure wish a little shower would come. And they had that hall decoration set up outside. She said, oh, no, don't ask for that. But oh, that it would cool off just a little bit. I meant everything that I stood by what I said that day. A vow is something where you say something to someone else and you say, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm telling you. And I want to tell you, the vow is stronger than saying it from one person to another. It's because a threefold strand is not easily broken. God is present there, and you're making not only a vow to another individual, you're making it to God. You're vowing to God. You know, this day and time, I hear, you know, and I have a sort of an insight on this because of the job that I have, but this is a popular place for wedding venues in this community. They said people need a place to get married. They come up and they meet with us. They want to build a new building here. And when they found out that the fire marshal says you got to have water to put out a fire if one breaks out, they get their hopes dashed and they go to Florida or Gordon County to build it. But everybody wants a nice place in order to be able to host such an occasion. And I think to myself, the cost of the occasion continues to go up, and yet the success rate of them continues to go down. You think there's maybe some priorities that have gotten a little bit crossed up. That maybe there's too much focus on the venue instead of the vow. Well, I want to tell you, little Lamb of God, you better focus on the vow. Whenever you say unto God, I will serve thee. In Zion, we patiently wait for thee. There's a vow that is made, and it's at Zion that vow shall be fulfilled. That's what a union is. That's what baptism into the church is. It's a vow. It's a promise. It says that you'll serve. It says that the one that you're marrying to that day is the one that you're marrying to. Don't answer out loud, especially brethren. Perfect all the time. Or does he leave his dirty socks sitting around the house a little bit? We never do that around our house. I've got a new rule, and Allison is driving her crazy. But my new rule is boys, you take your socks off and you go get them back the same way you put them on. You wad them up, they're going through the washing machine wadded up. And you say, no, that's probably not the best thing. They got to learn their lesson. That is, you need to fix it before you put it in there for your mama to have to tend to it. She's having to tend to enough in order to have to babysit you. Well, you know what? There's some things that is not perfect because it's about us. I don't do everything just like you probably would want it done. I'm not here to pick. But you know what? You probably don't do everything just like I think it ought to be done. But I want to tell you that there's a vow that has been made, and it's made unto an almighty God, that we will serve Him, that we will patiently, He says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. In other words, it is there that the vow shall be performed. It is there that we will praise and that we will worship together. Old David needed and loved Zion, didn't he? He's a man. He was a king. But he knew he stood in need of the Lord's house. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that shall I seek after, that I will dwell all the days of my life in the house of the Lord. Some people say that's talking about eternity. Apply it that way if you want to. But I got plenty of other psalms that David cries into the house of the Lord. And that is speaking about the place where he meets with God. Speaking about the place where the people of God praise God. And oh, is he worthy to be praised? He sure is worthy to be praised. And that is what our vow is to pray. Praise Him. Unto thee that hearest prayers. He says in verse, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. You know, you see that we patiently wait for Him. We serve Him. We pray unto Him. I've said this before, but sometimes we need to repeat it. We gather together and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'd like to have heard the early church sing psalms. I think that would be something to behold. I know that there are songs in our song book that come from a psalm, and that's where they get their origins. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Those are songs that were made into songs. But wouldn't it be beautiful if we just sang the songs? Another thing that we do is that we call on someone for public prayer. I ask you, when someone prays, and I ask someone to pray, is he the only one that's praying? It's supposed to be. He might be the only one that's verbalizing it, but we're all bowed together in prayer unto God. And I want to tell you, we need to be praying. If you can't think of anybody else to pray for right now, I promise you I need them. And I'm not here to give you a pity party and everybody cry on Brother Will's shoulder. But I tell you what, if you don't think anybody else in this church is in need, I can promise you I'm in need of him just like David cried unto him many times. Because David was a man, and I want to tell you, I'm a man. And David needed God, and I want to tell you, as your pastor, I need the Lord. Pray for me. And I want to tell you, whenever you bow unto Him, you pray unto Him, believing and having all confidence that He's hearing what you're crying unto Him for His will to be done. I tell you, Scripture says, in speaking of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God. Don't ever think that I'm a superman, because I'm not. I'm a man. And whenever the Scripture says here, he says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. We're not crying unto Him to meet our needs where we've chosen to gather. We're crying unto Him and saying, we're coming to the place in Zion where you'll meet and hear our prayers. That you'll hear us. He says, iniquities prevail against me. See, David not only had to fight against his own flesh, he had to fight against the ones that were throwing darts at him. You know, I never mean to get political. Now, I also don't mean to purposefully avoid the subject as if the Scriptures doesn't have anything to say about it. So, there's whatever. If you look down at the floor and you see the crack of those boards where they meet, that's as much room as I got to walk on that subject. It's just right along the crack. Just right along the crack. The straight and the narrow way is the place for the people of God to walk. And if you ever want to address that subject, you've got to even break it down further than that. But don't you see the darts thrown at him, our leader? Don't you see the darts that are thrown? And a lot of times all he's doing is what the law says. All he's doing is what's written in the law. And a lot of times all a man of God is doing what's written in the Scriptures, but the darts are there. They're there. David was a man whose Scripture says that iniquities, they prevailed against him. He was one whose name had become a byword. You know what a byword is? That means that it had become the equivalent of a curse word. That was David. His name had become the equivalent. You know how someone, whenever they think of something, whenever something bad goes wrong, they say a name. And they mean it in a derogatory manner. Well, that's what David said that he had become in Israel. That he had become a byword in such a way. That iniquities had prevailed against him. And as for our transgression, thou shalt purge them away. You know, I believe that you can preach this verse in two contexts, and I believe you can preach it just right. He says, as for our iniquities, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. I want to tell you, whenever it comes to transgressions in the eyes of an almighty God, in the eyes of a holy God, in the eyes of one that demands perfection, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your iniquities have been purged away by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has purged you. In other words, He has cleansed you. He has removed any sort of guilt that could be applied to you by His work on the cross at Calvary. They shall be purged away. They shall be. The Scripture doesn't leave any doubt whenever it comes to the sins of God's people. They are removed. They're taken away as far as the east is from the west. Have you ever seen east and west touch one another? Doesn't happen, does it? The east and the west are two points that will never meet. And the more you study the sociology of the east and the west, you realize how different they are in general as far as from a culture standpoint. But as far as from a geographical standpoint, the east and the west shall never touch. What I want to tell you, little Lamb of God, I want to tell you what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, the work that He did on you and for you. It puts your sins, as far as those two points are apart, they will never meet again in the eyes of God. They shall be purged away. They're removed. You're free in the eyes of God. You're innocent in the eyes of God. But you know, the more and more that you're removed from that message, and you remove yourself from that message, you've given Satan a door to walk in to begin to condemn you and begin to cause you to doubt what the Lord has done for you. You'll begin to focus on your sins. As opposed to focusing on the sin bearer, you become focused on your sins. And I want to tell you, little child of God, if you're focused on your sins, if you're condemned for them, let me tell you about the sin bearer. I don't want to come here and condemn you for your sins. The work of the Lord in your heart is condemning you already. I want to tell you about the sin bearer. I want to tell you about the one that has purged your sins so that your conscience can be clear from those sins and that you can serve the living God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your what? Conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever they had the blood of the bulls and the heifers, it's the best they had. That's the best they had.
You know, there's a lot of people in this world today that aren't blessed with the knowledge that you have. And you know what they're doing? They're doing the best they can. They're doing the best with what they have. Back in the days of the first man, whenever they brought their offerings unto God, they did according to the best that they had. It's the best they knew. You know, sometimes when you tell a child to do something, you don't demand that they get it just right first time they try it. We're very, very patiently, slowly engaging in a backyard shed project at our house. And I may be learning about the same pace as they are. All three of us were up on a roof yesterday. We weren't even 20 feet off the ground. I'd just soon been on a skyscraper, I can tell you that. It looked like I was anyway. But I'm trying to show them a little bit as they go. I don't expect them to be able to do it. They're doing the best they can with what they have. But I'll tell you, in the Old Testament service, they did the best thing they could with what they had. Well, I want to tell you, in the New Testament dispensation in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have something better than the blood of the bulls and heifers. You have something better than bringing it of your own accord to the house of God. You have the Lord blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have what He did for you. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot. Who did He make that offering to, by the way? Offered Himself without spot to man. That if man would just receive it, then they would be atoned. That's not what that verse said. He said, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I want to tell you, you need to be content with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that if it was going to save anybody, that's the only hope that is for you, is that it saved you so that you can, in accordance with this verse, He says, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. I want to tell you, I want your conscience to be clear this morning. If you're condemned for your sins, that the Lord has purged your sins. That the Lord has cleansed you from them. And on that final grand and glorious day, you know, early on whenever I was in the church, I used to believe that on that grand and glorious day, I still thought it was going to be a grand and glorious day. But I still thought my sins would be mentioned that day. And then in mentioning of the things in which I have done wrong, that He would then say that you're free through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to go home. And I want to tell you a better story than that. I still believe I had a hope in my heart I was going to glory. But I want to tell you, whenever it comes to that day, the Scripture teaches us about that day. And you won't read that occasion takes place on that day. You'll read that those that are on His right hand, He says, come, blessed are my Father. And oh, blessed of the Father that you are, because you were chosen by the Father. Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from what? From the foundation of the world. I want to tell you, that's where the children of God are going. That's where the ones who are condemned in their conscience are going. That's the ones who face the sins of this world. And that's the ones who say, according to the sins of this world, that they condemn me, that I know I'm wrong, and that I'm a sinner. Well, let me tell you something. The Lord saved you from those sins. Now, those that don't have any condemnation for the sins, that ain't a thing I've said yet. And that ain't a thing I'm going to say from here to the rest of the time that's going to be of any comfort to you. You know, I remember back whenever I was in college, and I believe that the Lord had already worked on me. But our first year in school was the year that the Falcons made it to the Super Bowl. And I can remember being seated in church, and my biggest concern was that we wasn't going to get home in time for me to see the football game. I'm going to tell you, that's not a real spiritual thought, is it? Sure isn't. Well, you know, those that have not been touched by the Lord, they're sure not worried about their sins. They're sure not condemned for them, and their focus is on things of the world. Well, I tell you here, where He says, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. It's a place where your iniquities and your transgressions shall be purged away. It's a place where you can have them removed from your mind. It's a place where, instead of being reminded of them, you can be reminded of the one who removed them from you. And that's the reason why David desired to go to that place. That's the reason why David loved that place. He said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. You know, there's a choice made in election. Whenever we read of how we are children of God, it starts with election. It starts with us understanding that God chose us and that we didn't choose Him. God chose us before the foundation of the world. There's a reason why the Scripture is plain about when the choice was made. Why do you think He makes it very clear that the choice was not made after man was here? Because if a choice was made after man was here, then we'd have to say that the choice was made based upon something that man did. But the choice was made before the foundation of the world. And it was made before man did anything. It was because it wasn't made based upon what man would do. It was made based solely on the sovereign love of God Almighty for His children. Period. Period. That's the reason why that choice was made. Blessed is he. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. But I want to tell you, the Scripture also teaches us about another choice that's made. And that is, it's not double election. You know, some people hear us talk about the choice that is made when it comes to servitude. And they say, well, you're teaching a double election. I'm not teaching double election. I'm telling you that in the first choice that was made whenever God chose His children before the foundation of the world, that choice was made not based upon anything that man had done or will do. But let me tell you about the second choice. It is made based upon the actions and based upon the mindset of a man or a person. It is based upon that. It is based upon the garments that we wear. It is based upon the way in which we presented ourselves in this flesh to this world. It is made on that. Remember the account of the wedding feast, that the Scripture says that the Lord has made the invitation. And He sent out these invitations to the wedding feast. I didn't even mean to get off on this. But, you know, we can adjust the PowerPoint later. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. I want to make sure you understand what I'm driving home whenever I say that the election before the foundation of the world was not made based upon anything that man would do. And I want to make sure you understand that the Scripture here, He says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. That there's also a choice made when it comes to servitude, and it is made upon the way in which we've presented ourselves. Starting with verse 2 of Matthew chapter 22. And I even think I've preached on this before. I don't remember when. I try to remember when. A lot of times I can remember the date, but I'm just making sure we got our shoes on when we leave the house right now. It says in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 22, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Listen now. He sent his servants out to make the call to come to the wedding feast, and they didn't come. Now, what is the overall lesson about here in this wedding feast? It's about Israel. It's about the Jewish people. And that is, Jesus Christ came on the scene. The apostles were sent out and said, here He is. Here He is. Jesus is here. The Messiah has come. Those apostles were sent. And they were told to come to the wedding feast, is what those Jews were told. But what did the Jews answer? They answered, we will not come. Not to that man. Not to the son of a carpenter. Not to the one that is the Son of God. They wouldn't come. He says again, He sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. I'll ask you, friend of God, today, do you believe that they are out there making an invitation to come and receive eternal life? That is not what this invitation is for. It's a bidding and an invitation to come to the wedding feast. In other words, come, see the feast that has been prepared. Come see my son and his bride. Come witness it. He says, but they made light of it and went their way. One to his farm. There you have one attending to his work. And he says another to his merchandise. You got one attending to work. You got another attending to his possessions. And the scripture says, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and they slew him. Upon receiving that invitation, that was the response that the Jews gave about the arrival of the Messiah. They didn't come. And you say, well, yeah, that was fulfilled, you know, after Jesus established the church on the day of Pentecost and sent his, that invitation went null and void. Now I'll tell you, the invitation still stands. It's still one that the servants of the Lord are still making today, the faithful ones, to come unto the marriage. And it's still the command that is given today just as much as it was given in that day. And I want to tell you, it's fulfilled today in the eyes of the children of God that refused to come, just as it was fulfilled in the days of the Jews whenever they refused to come. And so here we go. Verse 7 says, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now, again, I'm going to go to the fulfillment of it in history. Prophecy has two fulfillments. It'll have a short-term and a historical fulfillment. It'll have a long-term and a fulfillment in some sort of spiritual manner. Short-term. Who do they go to? Because the Jews would not hear who was grafted into the kingdom of God, the Gentile people. They were sent forth to the highways. They had to go out from a little ways from where they were for the Gentiles to be grafted in, because it was the Jews in the immediate vicinity of where Jesus taught. Even Jesus gave us an account. The Samaritan woman at the well, the centurion's servant, and reminding them in Luke chapter 4 that there were many widows in Israel, but none of them was Elijah sent, but unto a widow woman of Zidon. Over and over again, he points us and tells us, if you don't enjoy what I'm going to give you, I will give it to somebody else. And he gave it to the Gentile people. There's the immediate fulfillment. But does that mean that there's no application to us? You know, I believe that there are some things that we read in Scripture where we need to know the immediate historical fulfillment, even spiritual fulfillment immediately. But we need to find ourselves in it too. And it's still applicable today. This wedding feast is still ongoing. And we're blessed to be able to be partakers of this wedding feast, to eat the oxen and to enjoy the wedding feast. It was sent out into the Gentiles, but stay with me. You say, Brother Will, we came over here to focus on some being chosen. Stay with me. I know I'm reading through it fast. And he says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he's adorned his wedding now. They're there. He says, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said to the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but what? Few are chosen. Chosen. That's not double election. What it is applying election in the context in which it belongs, and then reminding us that there's a choice that's made in service. And if you don't think that there's not an adorning that's required of us in presenting ourselves wholly at the wedding feast, so that we don't find ourselves in the same shape that this one was, you're wrong. If you're blessed to be partakers of the truth, not only is there evidence that the Lord chose you before the foundation of the world, He's chosen you not only in His beloved Son, He's chosen you to be fit to serve in His kingdom. You know, some people would say, if I believed that salvation was by free grace, I'd live any old way I could. Live any old way I wanted to. Well, I tell you, you go ahead. You go ahead. And you'll find yourself in the same shape that this one was, that was sitting in this wedding feast but then was cast out because his wedding garments were not according to the way in which the Lord's will was. Many are called, but few are chosen. What is the context of that choice? Is he talking about election? And you say, yeah, I believe he was talking about election. Well, then what is the call? You're going to have to put it into context. You're going to have to put it in time. Or either you're going to get crossed up somewhere. Then what is the call? That means all the wicked are called, but only the ones who are adorned right are the ones that are chosen. Won't work, will it? When you apply it in a time and context, it begins to make sense. You know, I remember one time a man said that someone who is not able to rightly apply the difference between time and eternal principles in Scripture will be thoroughly confused in their Bible studies. And that is a correct statement. You must put them in the proper context. He says in Psalm 65, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." Coming to a close here, I just want to make a few more comments from verse 4, Psalm 65. He says that we're caused to approach unto him, and we're blessed to dwell in his courts. You know, in our society today, I don't know of any of us that have a courtyard at our house. I've been to most of his house. I don't have one at my house. You know, if you watch some of the, movies around the time of the revolution in our country, you'll see that overseas, whenever they went to the royalty's house, there was a court in the back. And you see them just wandering throughout the day. And always when I watch those movies, I'm thinking, their days, I mean, I'm not belittling them, because them, they were certainly wise men, smart men, very capable, hardworking men. But I can't imagine when I'd have time to do that. Do you? Just to walk around in the beautiful courts, or to even, you know, be able to put on all the garments that they had on, and be able to have time to do all that. They're just walking around, they're wandering, they're walking in the courts. It's also a place. It's a place where the sidewalks and where there was shrubbery and flowers. It was a place for the mingling of the guests at the king's house, you see. When they had a festivity, where would they have it? They'd have it in the courts. They'd have it in a place where the people who were there mingling together with one another. Well, I tell you, the Lord's blessed us to be able to have the same in his church, the courts. It's also got application courts as being a place of judgment. A courtroom is a place where the judge is on his throne and there's decisions made. It's a court. And the Scripture says plainly, he says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." The Scripture doesn't say that we just periodically every once in a while happen in. He said, "Dwell," and in other words, that they may be my habitation to mingle with the Lord, to sit under his judgment. You know, whenever the Lord judges you, you know, our natural inclination is to respond with anger. I remember growing up, and my daddy would judge me, if you will, chasten me, and I would become angered at that. Does he not know that I'm okay? I remember one time I approached him about going somewhere, about going to a house where there was stuff going on that I didn't need to be around. Parents weren't home. See, my house wasn't one that, after we got up in age, a whole lot of my friends wanted to come to. You want to know why? Because not anything went there, you know? Not anything was going to go. I'm not telling you that I didn't get away with a lot of things that I pray that my children don't even try with me, but nevertheless, they knew that there was going to be oversight there. They knew it. And there was a place where there was going to be none. And I knew I had to get permission to go, and I went to it. And I remember he came out of where he was, and he went outside with me, and he said, "I wish you wouldn't go." And I said, "I don't know why you don't trust me." All he would say was, "I wish you wouldn't go." But I went. I went. Because I was angry. How dare he tell me what's better for me? But oh, I wish I wouldn't have went. I wish I'd have listened to him. You know what? One of the worst places we can get is to a place where we think that we're wiser than God, and that we don't listen to the wisdom of the church, listen to the wisdom of the body in which God has told us that he's put in this world for the purposes of the discretion of God. But you know, sometimes you have to just figure that out on your own. And oh, I figured it out the hard way. But you don't have to. It's a blessed place to be, to know that God loves you enough to judge you, to correct you. You know, I could have been like a lot of those other kids that were there that day. You know, they didn't have to go to the first authoritative figure to ask permission to go there. Their parents didn't care enough to know where they were. It was a weekend, and as long as they were back home in time to go to school on Monday, it was fine with them. Now, which one do you think, to me, shows better love? Which one do you think shows more of a godly principle? I'm going to tell you, you're blessed to be able to be a part of the courts of the Almighty God, because He loves you enough to bless you to mingle. He loves you enough to bless you to be able to know His judgments and to know what's right and what's wrong. This is the place that David's writing about. He says that we should be satisfied with the goodness of thy house and with thy holy temple. You know, he says in another psalm that he would be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. You know, we can all turn that with a grin on our face, I think. We should be able to. Fatness is more than enough. You know, when we're classified ourselves as being fat, it means that we've eaten more than what was enough just to keep us alive. You know, my daddy-in-law has been telling me ever since I met my wife, is you need to stop eating according to enjoyment and just eat according to survival. And I was always of the mindset, it'll be all right. Well, I'm starting to see the principle now. Because I love to eat. That we would be abundantly satisfied with the fatness. More than enough. What do we want other than what God gives us? That we would be satisfied with the goodness of His house. His house is a good place to be. Among the people of God is a good place to be. It's a place where you can come with your needs. It's a place where you can make your need known. You know, one of the things that the church should make sure that it never becomes is a place where the necessities of some little saint that needs the prayers of others would feel like they couldn't make that need known, so that each and every one of us would be in prayer for it. Not only here together, not only as we depart this place, but here together, that we would know the needs, the goodness of the house. It's a place where we can confess our faults. And you know the reason why it's a good place to confess your faults is because you're among people that see ourselves as faulty individuals who can say, we love you and we're praying for you to move on. We understand that there's a fault. But oh, we're gonna pray for you and help you get through the fault. You know, I was speaking to a minister friend of mine the other day, and I don't want to give names. I prefer not to, but they had a brother in their flock that was having trouble looking at stuff that he wasn't supposed to be looking at. And this day and time, it's something that, I mean, we can act like and just condemn and bang on somebody's head all you want to, but it's part of the society we live in. At the touch of a button, people have material that inundates their mind and their eyes. And if you don't think that it's not a true addiction that people face in, that you're wrong. It is real. That people face it and they feel like they cannot get away from it. It's a sickness. But what did he do? He brought his fault and his need to the body of believers. And the Lord blessed him to move on. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, it's like anything else you face in this world. You feel like you got it good fashion and you don't have to fight it anymore, it can come back on you. But he brought his fault and his need. And the people came together and they prayed for him. And they told him, we love you. And we're praying for you to overcome that. You know, some people would say, well, there's no scripture there to condemn. That's being too judgmental to condemn it and say it's wrong. There's plenty of scripture there. You can go back to the book of Numbers. I think it's Numbers 32. And the scripture tells us that Moses told the children of Israel that when you come into Canaan, you remove what? Their pictures. It's there in very word, in the word of God, that you would remove their pictures. And you say, what did they have back then? They obviously had something that could alter your mind. It forever changes people. But see, he didn't come to the house of God to tell them to accept it. He came and said, I need your help. And oh, the goodness of the house of God, blessing to overcome it. You see, that's what the scripture tells us is this place called Zion. It's a place where your conscience is purged. It's a place where you're reminded of the one who purged your conscience. It's a place that you can remember of keeping your garments adorned in a way so that when the king arrives at the marriage for his son, that he doesn't look around and say that your life doesn't match up. It's not going to work. You know, some people would hear me say that and say, how dare you, Brother Will? None of us are worthy. None of us are worthy. You're right, none of us are worthy. And as long as we remember we're not worthy, and that we need to present ourselves from before God in the best manner that we can. And I'm not talking, people say you're talking about people's clothing. No, I'm not. Don't misapply what I'm saying. You know what I mean when I'm talking about the wedding garment. It means that you know what's required of you to be a part of that feast. And that you would adorn yourself as such. Oh, it's a good place. May the Lord bless us to appreciate it. May the Lord bless us to come together in it. I thank you for your kind and sweet attention this morning.